Well, I feel this is a bit like coming back to earth after being in heaven. So I want to share this morning on the idea of leaving a spiritual heir. The idea of leaving a spiritual heir, this is, of course, something that right from Dawson Trotman's initial vision in the pioneering and the beginning and the believing of God for the Navigator ministry, I understand Dawson used to ask people, where's your man? Where's your woman? And the idea of leaving a spiritual heir is not only key and fundamental in our understanding as navigators, in terms of our vision and what God has called us to do, but it's also crucial to understanding the concept that we're thinking about this weekend, the leaving of a legacy. But in sharing this, which I hope is going to be a challenging message, I want to remind us all, myself included, what I shared at the beginning of my message on Friday, that we live on the basis of God's promises to us, not on the basis of our promises to God. In sharing these things, it is not my intention to place some kind of burden on us, but to recognize the challenge and responsibility that we have to be pipes and not buckets. The verse that our family is claiming for this year is Judges 6:16 in the Good News Bible. God says to Gideon, "You can do it because I will help you." So with that in mind, let's think about this idea of leaving a spiritual heir. Would you turn with me to Judges chapter 2? Let's pray as we read the scriptures together. Our Father, we thank you for all the blessing and encouragement that each of us has received in these days. I thank you, Lord, for the tremendous way these, your people, have reached out in love to affirm and encourage me. And I receive that love and encouragement on behalf of all the Navigator staff and leaders and laborers throughout Africa. Lord, you blessed each one of us in a special way. Now, as we think of our responsibility, not only to be blessed, but to be a blessing, that by us, in fulfillment of your promise to Abraham, all nations of the earth might be blessed. As we think of this challenge, speak to us, each of us, individually, by your Spirit, from your word. Give me grace to open your word in a way that's helpful and true to your meaning. And help us each one to respond with all our hearts to that which you show us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read then. I want to think first about why leave a spiritual heir. And then we'll think briefly about how to leave spiritual heirs. Judges chapter 2, verse 6, and I'm going to read to verse 19. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and the elders who outlived him, and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. This is among the most discouraging portions of the Bible to read. And I don't know about you, but when I come to reading the book of Judges in my quiet times or my reading program, I have to kind of keep dipping back in the Gospel of John or something to encourage myself. The last few chapters of the book of Judges in particular are, I mean, sometimes you just think, let me just skip this. It's so distressing and discouraging. What went wrong? There's a spiral downwards in this passage that we read. In verses 6 to verse 10, the beginning of verse 10, first is the death of Joshua, the passing of a generation. Then in verse 10b is the ignorance of the next generation. And notice it's a double ignorance. They knew not the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. In the French, I understand that there are two words for to know, savoir and connaître. One is to know facts, and the other is to know a person. In English, we don't have that distinction. But these people were ignorant in both senses. They didn't know the Lord in a personal way. And neither did they know what he had done for Israel. They didn't know redemptive history. And we need, don't we? We recognize that both types of knowledge are needed. It's not sufficient to just know the Lord in an experiential way without knowing his word, without knowing redemptive history. And neither is it adequate to just know redemptive history and not know the Lord in a personal way. We need both types of knowledge. So there was an ignorance of the next generation. And then, following that, in verses 11 to 13 of what we read, they worshipped false gods. Nature abhors a vacuum. And spiritual nature is the same. Where there is an ignorance of God and an ignorance of his word, people don't just stay empty. Other ideas, other concepts, other beliefs enter in. Everyone believes something. One of the things I try and help my daughter with is she struggles in her school as a 16-year-old with people who say that they don't believe anything and that, you know, they're atheists, they don't have a faith. I say, Anna, you know, you need to realize everybody has a faith. Everybody believes something. Everybody's mind is full of certain ideas about what reality is like. And when the truth is absent, then their mind is filled with lies. And that's what happened to these people. The ignorance of God and the ignorance of redemptive history left them open. It left a vacuum. But that vacuum was filled with other things. And they imbibed. What did they do? They imbibed the philosophy of the world around them. They imbibed the lies that were believed around them. And that's what happens. And the next stage of the downward spiral, they experience defeat and distress. they were in great distress, verse 15. And this terrible, terrible statement, the hand of the Lord was against them. Now, I would like to suggest to you that this progression that we read in the book of Judges is going on all the time around us. Where, as we look at the book of Judges and we think about the lesson that God has to teach us from it, what is the root of the problem? The thing that most quickly strikes us is the distress, the heartache, the suffering, and we see the obvious reason for that is the turning away from God, the turning to false gods. But is that really the problem? I don't think we could say the problem was Joshua's death. He lived 110 years. That's pretty good going. I would put the cause of the problem in verse 10. A generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Joshua and his generation failed to leave spiritual heirs. How on earth that happened? I mean, these were godly men. The book of Joshua is the book of victory. But somehow or another, they failed. Perhaps they were busy conquering the land. I don't know. When we get to heaven, we'll ask Joshua, what on earth went wrong? How did they fail to pass on to the next generation that which God had given them? You know, it's ironic, isn't it, that the book that in the Bible we have the book of victory, the book of Joshua, and right next to it we have the book of defeat, right following it. And do you know what the first five words of the book of Joshua are, the book of victory? It says, after the death of Moses. The book of victory begins with the death of one of God's greatest leaders. The book of Judges also begins the same way. The first five words of the book of Judges, after the death of Joshua. But the difference is in how those two first verses of each book go on. Joshua chapter 1 says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' servant, arise now, go up and enter the land. And we read a story of victory after victory after victory as the people of God move forward in triumph to possess that which God was giving them. And the book of Judges starts after the death of Joshua. The people said to one another, who will go up for us? I suggest to you that there's a great lesson here. That when men and women of God leave spiritual heirs, the purposes of God and the people of God move forward in victory. But when men and women of God fail to leave spiritual heirs, the purposes of God and the people of God spiral into defeat and distress. Have you ever thought about how things turned around? What happens at the end of the book of Judges? How does God turn that whole situation back again? What is between the downward slide and decline and distress and despondency and despair of Judges and the ascent to the pinnacle of David and Solomon, and the nation being at its highest point ever in human history? What's in the valley? What's the turning point? It's the stories of two women. The first is who? Ruth. The second is who? Hannah. We were talking on Friday morning. We had this little panel and people were wrestling with the idea of significance. Is what I'm doing significant for God? There is no way that if you or I had been there at that time in human history, that we would have been able to identify the significance of what God was doing through Ruth's life and Hannah's life. But their lives were the hinges on which the huge doors of God's purposes swung. It's interesting that through the book of Judges, apart from Gideon, whose family life was such a mess, there's no mention of any genealogy, of any, you know, of any passing on, or of it's a judge is raised up, the judge dies, chaos again. Another judge is raised up, you know, the judge dies, chaos again. The book of Judges is devoid of genealogies that are in a lot of other places in the Bible. But the book of Ruth ends with a genealogy. Do you remember what the genealogy is? It's the birth of Obed. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. Ruth, in the grace and the purposes of God, and out of her response of faith to the trials and tribulations of her life, left an heir. She not only left an heir, but she left a legacy. How do we know the story of Ruth? Have you ever wondered that? How do we know that that happened to her? How do we know those things that God taught her, those experiences that God took her through, the lessons of her life? How can we read them and study them? How did they come to us? Who wrote them down? It seems that they were probably written down during the time of David, because the genealogy ends with David, and you'd think it would mention Solomon if he was already around. I wonder whether David himself did not write it down. We know he was a great and committed writer. And I've heard it said that the book of Ruth is the greatest short story ever written, just from a literary point of view. But whoever wrote it down, somehow Ruth had to have passed that message on. She had to have distilled the lessons of her life and her experience with God, and pass them on, presumably through Obed, and through Jesse, and to David. Do you wonder where David had such a knowledge and understanding of God, even at such a young age? I think, as we think about these things, we have a clue. I think Ruth left a spiritual heir and a legacy. What about Hannah? The whole story of Hannah is a crying out for a son. It's like the story of Abraham. What will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, says Abraham. The crying out for a spiritual heir. How do we know Hannah's story? Hannah not only left an heir, and what an heir, her own son, Samuel, given to God. But we know Hannah's story. Somehow or other, at some point, Hannah must have sat down and collected her thoughts and put down somewhere, or maybe by word of mouth, shared with Samuel or somebody, what God had taught her through that experience. And in the purposes of God, it's preserved for us. Each of these women left a spiritual heir and a legacy. And around those things, the huge purposes of God turned. And they were not leading crusades. Were they missionaries? Were they Christian workers? They weren't members of the IET. They had no position in human terms. They were women who walked with God in their ordinary, everyday lives. And they were difficult circumstances that they were in. But they proved God. They appropriated the grace of God. And by God's grace, they left a spiritual heir and a legacy. How? How do we do that? How do we leave a spiritual heir? By what, you know, what can we learn from the scriptures about how we would do that today? I would like to share with you first a passage of scripture on the idea of clarifying our legacy. Because I think it's hard to pass on something that you don't know what you're passing on. Look at Ecclesiastes, the end of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, and we'll read verses 9 to 12. The first thing in how to leave spiritual heirs is then to clarify your legacy, to clarify what God has taught you. Let's read about Ecclesiastes. It says, Ecclesiastes 12:9, not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. I would suggest to you that there is a profound truth that we need to reflect on there. It's a great thing to be wise. Many of us here have years of stored wisdom in our lives and our experience. But the challenge of Ecclesiastes is, can we impart that wisdom? Or will that die with us, as it died with Joshua and his generation? Not only was the teacher wise, he imparted that wisdom. How did he do that? He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. There was effort involved for this man in clarifying his legacy, in reflecting on what God had taught him. I think of that verse about Mary, the mother of our Lord, in Luke chapter 2. Mary pondered these things in her heart. We need to be people, by the grace of God, in the midst of the busyness of our lives and all the other pressures that are on us, to take time to ponder and search out and set in order. Around where I live in Nairobi, on every street corner, there are little dukas, we call them. They're little stalls where you buy milk and bread and beans, and you go and you say, you know, do you have milk or do you have sugar? And they bring it to you. And I often think of my life being like that. I'm running a dukkha for God. But the problem for me most of the time is not that I don't have people who need sugar or that I don't have it, but that my dukkha's in such a muddle that I'm in this conversation and I've got this opportunity to talk to my son about something or my daughter about something or my neighbor about something. And I think, you know, I God's taught me things about that. I wish I knew where that verse was. And I, you know, but what God has taught me is in a muddle in the back of my shop. And I can't take hold of it to pass it on. It takes time and effort to ponder and search out and set in order what God has taught you in your life. Don't let any more years go by before you identify what are the few key lessons of my life that God has taught me that should not die with me. The words of the wise are like goads, and their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. Goad, you know what a goad is? It's a pointed stick that you use to move animals. The similarity between goads and nails is they both have a point. And we need, as we think about the lessons of our lives, to identify what's the point. You look at Jesus' teaching, and there's so it's so to the point. There's a point to it. The first shall be last, and the last first. The ability to distill what God has taught us to be able to say, this is the point of all this experience I went through. And then it pricks and it sticks, like goads and nails, as God gives us opportunity to share it. And then he says, given by one shepherd, that these lessons from our lives need to be centered around God and what he's taught us and his word. And be warned, he says, my son, of anything in addition to them. Let's keep it simple and God-centered, Christ-centered, biblical. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Let's keep it simple. It doesn't have to be long. Short, clear, to the point, sharp. Lorne Sanney used to talk about the simplicity that's on the other side of complexity. That as we sift and reflect on the lessons of our lives, we bring it to things that we can pass on, that we're motivated and excited about sharing simply and in a way that's clear and concise. So this is the clarifying of our legacy. But then there is the investing in a person. Navigators talk a lot about this sort of thing, and it's exciting to do studies. Many of you who've been around the Navigators for any time have done studies on Jesus' training of the 12 and how to invest in people, or Paul's training of Timothy. But I did a little study recently on Paul's training of Titus. Has anybody here ever studied Paul's training of Titus? I've never heard anybody preach on this. So hopefully these will be old lessons fresh, as we just look with me at four passages in 2 Corinthians as we finish this and think about this. How do we invest our legacy in a person? There are just four places in 2 Corinthians where Paul refers to Titus. The first is in 2 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now, when I went to Troas, Paul says, to preach the gospel of Christ, and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. The first lesson I learn about investing in a person from Paul's relationship with Titus is that choices have to be made. Paul had to make a choice between Troas and Titus. What a great opportunity was there in Troas. And yet Paul made a choice to focus on Titus. Somehow, if we're going to invest our legacy, the legacy of the lessons of our lives in an individual, to leave a spiritual heir or heirs, we will have to make choices to focus. We will have to say, this person. And we'll have to focus prayer and effort and time and energy and love. And that will mean missing some great, great opportunities. One of the things that has helped me in my own ministry is this idea of the seeds in the apple and the apples in the seed. There are two different views of Christian ministry. One is the how many seeds are there in the apple view of Christian ministry. How many people came to the prayer meeting? It was a great prayer meeting. We had over 130 people last night at the prayer meeting. We had a fantastic crusade. It was tremendous. 5,000 people came forward as inquirers for counseling. Our church is really going, growing. We now have a membership of 360. How many seeds in the apple? Most thinking about Christian ministry is that way. But I suggest to you that we need a view of ministry that thinks in terms of how many apples are in the seed. How many apples are there in a seed? Well, it depends what happens to the seed. In most seeds, there are no apples because they never get planted and nurtured and cared for and nourished. But in one tiny seed, if the right things happen to it, if it's planted and cared for and watered and nourished, it can grow into an apple tree that produces hundreds of apples with thousands of seeds. And if some, even only some of those seeds are planted and watered and nurtured and they become trees, there could be millions and millions of apples in a single seed, depending on what happens to the seed. Paul made a choice in Titus because he saw the potential in the life of a single individual. Why? Why did he invest in Titus? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 7. For when we came into Macedonia, Paul writes, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside and fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. This is what Paul had been looking forward to. This is why he'd left Troas to find Titus. Now, why was Paul so committed to investing in Titus? Look, and not only by his coming, he says, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Titus had been in Corinth. Paul, in his choice of Titus, was not thinking just Titus. Paul had a vision for God, for what God could do through Titus. Paul saw Corinth through Titus. Paul made a choice, but he also had a vision for what God could do through an individual in the lives of others. We all know 2 Timothy 2:2. What you have learned from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I suggest to you that key to this thinking about a spiritual heir is to always be keeping in mind the others also. I've met many navigators and many people who've been around the navigators who they want a spiritual heir, they want to be working with someone. But they haven't grasped this others also vision. So what happens is they're happy to be working with anybody just so long as I can say I'm working with someone. But we have a responsibility with that which God has given us to see it passed on to subsequent generations. So the choice we make has to be made with this vision clear. And that makes it very, very important who we invest in. Paul invested in Titus because he had that sense. He knew. He saw Corinth through Titus and Crete and many other places. How he came to that decision? Well, Jesus spent all night in prayer, Luke 6:12, before he chose who to invest in. It's not a light thing to do. It's not just a question of having Ishmael. We need to have Isaac. It's important who you invest in. It's not a light decision. You're very, very busy people. You cannot invest in many people. Choose well. Wait on God. Let Him direct you. Keep a vision clear for the others also. And then we see that a miracle must take place. 2 Corinthians 8:16 and 17. I thank God, says Paul, who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he's coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Now, any of you who ever tried working with individuals to invest a spiritual legacy in an individual must know how it feels to have this experience that Paul is describing here. He says he met Titus. He'd gone from Troas. He'd left Troas. He went to find Titus. He'd encouraged Titus to go to Corinth. He didn't know how it had gone. He got there, and this is what he says. He says, I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Hallelujah. If you've ever worked with someone, if you've ever tried to invest in a spiritual heir, and you've seen God do that, you've seen God do something in their hearts. You've done all you can. You've tried. You've shared. You've prayed. And then you see God do something in the person's heart. There's not only a choice, there's not only a vision, but we have to believe God for a miracle. Because this is a work of God. God has to do something in the person's life. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. Now, there was a part that Paul played. For Titus, he says, not only welcomed our appeal. Paul had appealed to him. There was a ministry that Paul was having. There were things that Paul was sharing. There was a vision that Paul was trying to impart. But God did something in Titus's heart. And he's coming to you, he says, with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Hallelujah. When you invest in a person and you can say that about them, then you know God has done something. A choice to be made, a vision to keep clear, a miracle that must take place. And then the last point is my one that I don't have the right word for, and this is your assignment. It's 2 Corinthians 12, verse 18. He says about Titus in his letter, he says, I urge Titus to go to you, 2 Corinthians 12:18, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Then listen to this. Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Paul transmitted something to Titus. And I didn't know what a good word for that something is. It's more than an attitude. It's more than a set of habits or skills or techniques. He says of Titus, did he not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Now, if we're investing in a spiritual heir, that's what we want to happen, isn't it? We want to be able to say, in years to come, about that person. We want to know about that person, that they live by the same spirit and they follow the same course so that our lives are multiplied through them. Paul was not in Corinth, but he was through Titus. That's how spiritual multiplication takes place. Somehow something has to be transmitted. And I leave that with you as your little challenge. I'm wrestling with that at the moment. What is it you need to do with someone? What is it that needs to happen in your relationship with your spiritual heir or heirs so that you can go away and you can say, I know that person will act in the same spirit and follow the same course. When I get to heaven, one of the things I'm looking forward to doing, in addition to hearing the Reformation singers sing again, is to trace my spiritual genealogy. To find out who helped the people who helped me. And who helped them. And who were the ones who invested a legacy in them. And to trace it back. And I'm interested to find out which of the apostles, you know, do I kind of descend from. And were there any martyrs or... You know, what happened back there? I know that when I go and I trace that genealogy, I'm going to find people who paid an incredible price. Who maybe paid with their lives. Who sacrificed, who agonized, who wept, who prayed to pass the baton to me. I don't want to drop that baton. Don't let's drop the baton. To run a good relay race, you have to run well. But you have to make sure that you pass the baton safely and clearly. As we go from this place and we think about our legacies, we need to run the race that God has put us in, not someone else's race. You need to run your race where God has placed you. I need to run my race where God has placed me. But I need to pass the baton. I need to be clear about what God has given me, what God has taught me, the lessons of my life from Him, my legacy. And I need to believe God for spiritual heirs to whom I can pass that baton. Let's pray. Lord, you said to Gideon, you can do it because I will help you. Please help us. You know the desire of our hearts. You know we don't want to let the baton stop with us. And you know how weak we are, how easily diverted. Help us, Lord, please. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.